So we are back in 1 Peter this morning, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. So if you'd like to turn there in your Bible, or there should be a pew Bible under the seat in front of you if you need one, or the verses should be up on the screen as well. We've been kind of jumping back and forth a little bit because we had, you know, a bunch of different guys preaching. So I'm just going to give kind of a little bit of a recap as to where we were last time. So the letter of 1 Peter is all about living as God's chosen people, God's chosen and forgiven people, lives that are marked by love and good works, even in the midst of a world that's hostile to Christians, hostile to our faith, and so that God might be glorified and so that the lost might be saved. Our lives are a witness to the world. Peter talks about that repeatedly. When we looked at, you know, chapter 1, which highlighted the, Peter highlights the glory of our salvation and gives us a call to grow in holiness by looking to Christ and receiving and believing his word. And then 1 Peter chapter 2 reminds us of who we are, that we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. And then talks about how we are to live in light of that, how we're to honor and submit to authority as free people, people who are free, but not using our freedom to indulge our sinful nature, is what Peter says, that instead we're to use our freedom to live as servants of God, even to the point of patiently enduring persecution while continuing to do good and looking to Jesus as our standard, our example, our substitute, and our good shepherd. So that's kind of what we went over through chapters 1 and 2, just kind of a brief summary. And now we're in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. So we go to the next slide, hopefully. Okay, so might have to bounce around a little bit here. I wasn't sure how the verses were going to work out on the slides. But so we're in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and Peter's talking about what it means to be a godly wife and what it means to be a godly husband. Just as Peter's been giving instruction to believers on how to be godly citizens, right, to submit to authority, to honor authority, godly servants, or in our modern context, we might say like a godly employee. Now he's going to move to how to be godly in the home, and specifically with regard to wives and husbands. So in verses 1 through 7, there are six verses with instruction for wives and one verse for husbands. I didn't write it, so I'm just the messenger. But I've managed to break out several points for each. So let's go through these together. I'll read all seven verses and pray, and then we'll start studying it together. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. I'm just so grateful that your word speaks to us right where we are, and that you know us so well. And I think as I've been studying this and looking at it, I pray that we would see that, how your word is just so practical and relevant to our lives. And I pray that we would take these things to heart, Lord God, that we would meditate on them, and that by your Spirit, Lord, you would use your word to continue to sanctify us, to make us more like your Son, Jesus. I pray these things in his name. Amen. All right. So starting in verse 1, we're going to go back to verse 1. That's weird. My translation said likewise, wives. This one just says wives. But I think the word likewise is used, which kind of calls back reference to chapter 2. So again, just kind of the context, Peter was addressing, you know, submission to civil authority, submission to servants, to masters. And then so now he's talking about submission in the home, right? Wives to husbands. There's a God-ordained order in different spheres of life. And that's what Peter's talking about here. And the first instructions Peter gives are to the wives on how they should live out their faith in their home by being godly wives. And I think you could break these six verses out into 5 points, and we'll look at them in turn. So if you're taking notes, I'll just give the points to you if you want to write them down. Point number one, submit to your husband. Point number two, win him without a word. Point number three, adorn yourself with gentleness and peace. Point number four, follow godly examples. And then point five, choose faith over fear. So submit to your husband, win him without a word, adorn yourself with gentleness and peace, follow godly examples, and choose faith over your fear. So submission, submit to your husbands. That seems simple enough, right? But easier said than done. The word in Greek for submission is hupotasso, which is like, it just means to align yourself under an authority. It's often used as a military term, place yourself under authority. But like many commands in Scripture, it's easier said than done. Husbands, even Christian husbands, are far from perfect. But in this context, Peter's actually talking about wives submitting to unbelieving husbands. Even if their husbands are unbelievers, Peter says, you know, you should submit to them. And then why? So that they might be won to Christ by the behavior of their wives. So he says, you know, so be won over without a word. So just to be clear on this, what does Peter mean when he means submission? You notice that he says, submit yourselves to your own husbands. So not just, you know, any husband, any man. Peter's not saying that a Christian woman is to obey just what any man says, but she is to submit to her own husband. And of course, this obedience is not, this submission is not absolute. There's other scriptures that give us more context for this. You know, if an unbelieving husband were to tell his wife to sin in some way, then the wife should obey God rather than her husband. Deuteronomy 13 speaks of this. I'm paraphrasing, but it says, if your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace entices you to seek after other gods, you shall not yield to them. All right, so it's not an absolute, but it's a matter of order in the family. The husband, Paul says, is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. So it's a matter of God's order in the family. Now, Paul writes the same thing in Ephesians 5, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Someone has to be the authority in the family. Someone has to bear authority and responsibility in the family, and this God-ordained order works best when willingly obeyed. So the command is for wives to align yourselves under the authority of your husbands. Don't fight against them. Submit to them. I think for wives, you know, and we're going to talk about husbands too, how Peter calls husbands to love their wives, right? And it goes both ways. I think one of the temptations, what does it mean for a wife to submit? I think sometimes the hard thing is it might be accepting the no. I think it could be easy for a wife to think that her husband is not loving her well, is not supporting her, is not, cherishing her, or, you know, putting her needs above his own. just because he doesn't say yes to everything that she wants. So I think that's just kind of a practical application of this, is like God has put your husband over you. This is the order that God has ordained. So just because he might say no to things doesn't necessarily mean he's not loving you. Wives, submit to your own husbands. And then it says, you know, win him without words, so that he might be won over without words. And the second half of verse 1 going into verse 2, but Peter says, even if your husband is not a believer, win him over without words by your pure and respectful conduct. Pure and respectful conduct is winsome. It's very winsome. The call here is for the wife to show her husband, even if he's an unbeliever, the incredible positive impact that following Christ has on her. In the context which Peter is writing, and this is time and place, it's probably also to relieve the husband's fears. If his wife had just recently become a Christian, he's going to have fears that his wife's newfound faith is going to be a source of contention and strife. Because they're believing different things. So it's to demonstrate that her faith makes her the best kind of wife that he could have because of her reverence for God, her commitment to walk in his ways, which that in turn results in respectful speech and conduct toward her husband. I'm sure you guys are familiar with the Aretha Franklin song, right? R-E-S-P-E-C-T. Right? But did you know that song wasn't written by Aretha Franklin? I don't know if you knew that or not. It's actually written by Otis Redding. Mm-hmm. So it was originally written by Otis Redding. Yeah, there's a guy named Emerson Eggerichs. He did this entire marriage seminar called Love and Respect. I think it's just amazing as I was studying this how the Bible, God knows men and God knows women. God knows what men need. God knows what women need. The Bible absolutely nails it when it comes to the different ways that men and women perceive and receive love. If you were to ask most men, again, I'm kind of generalizing here, so maybe not everybody, but if you were to ask most men, would you rather be loved or respected? They're either going to stare at you blankly, or they're probably going to say they would rather be respected, because for most men, if they don't feel respected by their wives, they don't feel loved. It's just kind of the different ways that men and women receive love, or interpret it. So what does this look like practically, right? Respectful behavior. What does it look like practically? Well, I think it looks like the wife applying verses like Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath. That, you know, answering her husband gently rather than harshly when they have disagreements. It looks like her maintaining a gracious tone in their conversations. It looks like her serving and supporting her husband, refusing to engage in sarcastic digs or nagging him about things. She remembers verses like Proverbs 21:9. This is one of Penny's favorite verses. It's better to live in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Here's the hard one. In his context, what Peter's talking about, because she's a Jesus follower, it even looks like her responding with kindness when her husband, you know, is not kind to her. Because she follows Jesus, if she's a Jesus follower, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. She responds with kindness even to hostility. So if you want, it's winsome behavior. It's a witness that's a powerful witness. A gracious conduct, a respectful and pure conduct is a very powerful witness to the unbelieving husband. If you want something that'll preach to a man, that kind of gracious behavior will preach to a man louder than any argument or lecture or anything like that that you could give him. It's one of the most powerful tools that a Christian wife has for evangelism toward her husband, is just a holy, godly, gracious disposition and character. Winning him without a word. So that's number two. Point number three, adorn yourself with gentleness and peace. So you look at verses 3 and 4. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Matt and I were joking earlier that, you know, I was going to be looking around for any ladies with braided hair. I'm just kidding. The point here is for wives to be, women to be more concerned with the state of their soul, the state of their character, than with their physical appearance. It's not a prohibition against, I don't think it's a prohibition against braiding your hair or a prohibition against wearing jewelry, but it's against being too focused on those things to the neglect of your soul, to the neglect of your inner self. And this becomes obvious when you look at the kind of comparison that Peter makes in this text, and then Paul, I'll quote one from 1 Timothy 2 that's very similar to this. Now, Peter doesn't say, you know, don't braid your hair or put on jewelry or fancy clothes, but instead let your hair always be straight, let no jewelry be seen on you, and clothe yourself in sackcloth. Like, he doesn't say that. Now, he contrasts the focus on the external with the focus on the internal. And Paul writes the same way in 1 Timothy 2, saying, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls, but with rags and black robes. No, you know, not, but with good works. He says, not gold or pearls, but with good works. Again, he's contrasting the external, focus on the external, with a focus on the internal. Now, you know, could a woman sin by wearing something too revealing or extravagant that, you know, she shouldn't wear? Yeah, I think so, but it's going to depend on the context. If a woman goes to a ballroom dance in a ballroom gown and jewelry, I don't think that means that she's sinning just because she put on fancy clothes for a fancy event. But maybe if she's wearing a ballroom gown to, I don't know, go bowling or something, like that might be different. You know, if she's trying to attract attention to herself, saying, look at me, look at how beautiful I am, well, then that could be a problem. But it depends on the context. It's all about focus on the external versus focus on the internal. So he says, let your adorning be the hidden person of your heart. Adorn yourself with gentleness and a quiet spirit, or another way to translate the words quiet spirit in that verse would be peace or peacefulness. So the idea is, you know, don't, ladies, like, you know, don't do your hair and makeup without also doing the more important things, taking in God's word, meditating on it, seeking to apply it. And if you're a gentle woman of peace, it will make your home a place of peace, a place of refuge, a place of rest for your husband and for your children. And then this leads us into verse 5, where Peter talks about following godly examples. He makes reference to the women of old, the women who hoped in God, the holy women of old, in some translations say, who hoped in God. This is the way they used to adorn themselves. And he gives Sarah as an example. But before we look at Sarah, we'll look at her briefly. I want to look at another example because I think it just kind of draws this point out really well. And so if you have a Bible, if you want to turn, or on your phone or whatever, you want to turn to Genesis 24, we're going to read a little bit from Genesis chapter 24 and just try to notice some things. So this is where Abraham's servant is going to the house of Laban to find a wife for Abraham's son, Isaac, okay? And so we're talking about, you know, looking to godly examples, following godly examples, godly women of old, right? And focusing on the internal, that they were focused on the internal, respectful and pure conduct rather than on the external. So I'm going to start reading at verse 11. So if you're there, Genesis chapter 24, starting in verse 11. And the servant, it says that he came, or he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today, and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. And then here's, pay attention to verse 14. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one of whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. It's not a test of physical beauty, it's a test of character, right? He's like, he's asking God for this sign, and he's asking for this sign that shows a woman of inner beauty, a woman of inner character. He says, by this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. And then verse 15, before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her jar, with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. And she said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew water for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. He gazed at her, not her physical appearance, although it says that she was beautiful, but he was watching her conduct. So this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, Peter says. Follow godly examples, which isn't limited to just godly women in the Bible, although there are a lot of godly women in the Bible. We can learn from other examples. Women like Elizabeth Elliot, Amy Carmichael are two that come to my mind. And not only that, in Titus 2, Paul tells us that younger women in the church should be taught godliness by older women in the church. They should look to them, the more mature, the spiritually mature godly women of the church, to learn from them, to follow godly examples. And then choose faith over fear is my last point. So it says, Peter says, and you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything as frightening. Or another way to translate that might be like, if you don't give way to fear. So, mentions Sarah, who obeyed Abraham, right? I was thinking as I was studying this part, how incredibly scary it must have been for Sarah at some of the times that she was following her husband. You know, she's leaving the people and everyone that she knew, following with her husband Abraham to go to an unknown land. I was thinking about the kind of faith she would have had to have had, even though it wasn't perfect, but to go with her husband Abraham to these unknown places. She had to have the kind of faith that refused to give way to fear. And I'm sure she had to face those fears over and over again. And her husband... If you remember in Genesis, like, her husband was far, far from perfect in the way he handled things. You remember, hey, Sarah, we're going to Egypt, and I'm afraid Pharaoh might kill me, so don't tell the Egyptians you're my wife. Tell them you're my sister. You know, Pharaoh might take you into his harem and do some bad things to you, but at least I'll be safe. Some protector, right? But she trusted in God to take care of her, even when her husband failed at it. And so there will probably be times when following Christ faithfully as a Christian wife is going to be scary. Maybe you might have to go somewhere that you don't know how things are going to work out. Maybe it might mean taking someone into your home or your life and that. You're afraid of how things are going to go and what that might mean for your family. I don't know what it might be, but I do know that the more you know the Lord, the more you can rest in Him and have confidence in Him and be willing to let go of control of your life so that he might be glorified, so that you might follow him without in faith, without giving way to fear. Okay, so now we turn to the husbands. Guys, it's our turn. So even though it's just one verse, I've got 4 points for the husbands, so it's almost fair. All right, if you're taking notes, my 4 points from verse 7. Husbands, know your wife, point one. Point two, be considerate toward your wife. Point three, honor your wife. And point four, treat her as an equal in Christ. So verse 7 says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The Greek word for understanding in that verse is gnosis, which just means knowledge. So a more literal way to translate that might be, husbands, live with your wives with knowledge. And we're going to see how Peter tells husbands they need to be considerate of their wives, considerate of their thoughts, their feelings, their weaknesses, and that spiritually speaking, that their wives are in no way inferior to them, but equals with them. But you can't be considerate of someone unless you know them. You have to get to know them. So I think that's where we got to start here. Peter said, like, husbands, know your wives. Know them. I am not, nor have I ever been, one to place a whole lot of importance on the celebration of holidays and special occasions. But I have learned over the past 16 years, sometimes the hard way, that my wife very much is someone who places importance on the celebration of holidays and special occasions. Husbands, one of the things that our wives need most from us is for us to know them and be considerate of them. You need to listen to her, to pay attention to her, to take notice of her, to check in with her regularly, pray with her, and support her. So you have to know your wife. That's point number one. Point number two, be considerate toward your wife. Just as the wife is to be respectful of and submissive to her husband, regardless of what shortcomings he may have, the husband is commanded to be considerate of his wife's thoughts and feelings, regardless of what shortcomings she may have. It's not about what you need, it's about what she needs. When that love and respect seminar, Emerson Eggerichs, that I referred to earlier, one of the most powerful lines that I remember from going through that is he would always say, she has a need that you don't have, is that okay? Or he has a need that you don't have, is that okay? And he's making this point that, like, you know, men and women have different needs, and we're to consider each other's needs above our own. We're different, right? It's critical to understand that we have some of the same needs, but also very different needs, and that God's word commands us to lay down our lives for each other, put each other's interests above our own. And Peter says, point number three, honor your wife. Peter says, you know, show honor to your wife as the weaker vessel. And again, going back to, like, the context, the time and place of this was written, you got to realize this is pretty radical for Peter to say something like this in the time and place that it was written. There was this quote I found in a commentary I thought that was really good. It said, the disparity of the sexes was the cause of the degradation of women among the heathen, but Christianity makes it the ground of tender consideration. So the disparity of the sexes, the fact that, you know, men are bigger, stronger, women are weaker, it was the cause of the degradation of women in ancient times among the heathen, but Christianity made it the grounds of tender consideration. So there's this thing, there's this concept that used to be very well known in our culture. Unfortunately, feminism has nearly destroyed it, but it's this thing called chivalry. It means courteous and considerate behavior, especially toward women. It means a readiness and a willingness to help the weak or the vulnerable. In marriage and dating relationships, I think the best way to put it, how does a husband be chivalrous? The best way to put it would be to be attentive to the woman's needs and intentional in your acts to serve or bless her. It's very, very practical. Open doors for her. Give her your coat or umbrella. Text her to let her know you've been thinking about her, right? To check in on her to see how she's doing. Buy her flowers just because. Give her your seat. Carry things for her. Take as many pictures as she wants. Take care of her when she's sick. And please, please remember important dates. and although it's not explicitly stated here, I think there's an implicit understanding. I would argue that something Peter implies as he's writing this command to show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel is that husbands are called to protect and provide for their wives. Now, this is stated elsewhere in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Husbands are expected to protect their wives and to provide for their wives. The phrase weaker vessel, some translations say delicate vessel, it implies that it's something to be handled with care. Anytime you move, when you're packing up the fine china or the glass knickknacks, you don't just throw them in a box, right? You wrap them in bubble paper. You put a big sticker on the box that says fragile or handle with care. And I think that's what Peter is saying here. Husbands, treat your wives with special care, with special concern, with special consideration. She's not your colleague at work. She's not your roommate. She's not a guy. She's a woman who needs to know her, that you love her, that you'll provide for her, and keep her safe. Submission is hard enough, just on its own. But it's very difficult, it's even more difficult for a woman to submit to a husband who seems only preoccupied with fulfilling his own desires and pursuing his own interests. It's much easier for a woman to submit to her husband when she knows that he is looking out for Christ's interests, first of all, but also her interests, and placing those concerns above his own. It's servant leadership is what the Bible speaks to. And then lastly, view her as an equal in Christ. That's the last point. That they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Heirs with you of the grace of life. When it comes to how God sees husbands and wives, when it comes to how God sees your wife, he sees you as, spiritually, he sees you as equals. He doesn't see you as superior and her as inferior. She is a spiritual equal and an heir with you of the grace of life. So treat her in that way as an equal in Christ. Peter says, they're an heir with you of the grace of life, the gracious gift of life. Again, going back to the time and place that this was written, you have to realize that this would have been radically different, very, very radically different than the way most men in that time and place thought of and probably treated their wives. And in ancient Roman culture, women were viewed usually on the same level as a slave, just completely inferior to men, even property. But the Bible elevates women. Says, no, in Christ there is neither slave nor free, male nor female. Galatians 3:28 says, Genesis 1:27, right? Both men and women are created in the image of God. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So therefore, husbands must treat their wives as their equals, their partners in life, fellow heirs with them. And they're heirs not only of this life, but if the wife is a believer, she's also an inheritor of the life to come. She is God's daughter, and as her husband, you should treat her that way. So, just to give a summary so far, You know, Peter calls Christian wives to submit to their husbands, even if he's an unbeliever, to win him without a word by their pure and faithful conduct, respectful conduct. Adorn themselves with modesty, gentleness, and peace, being concerned more with their inward character and beauty rather than their outward beauty. He calls them to follow godly examples and not give way to fear, and choose faith over fear. And then Christian husbands, know your wife. The call is to know your wife, be considerate of her, placing her needs above yours. Honor your wife and be chivalrous toward her. Treat her with special care. View her as an equal in Christ. God has placed you in authority over her, but not to lord your authority over her, but rather to serve her as her leader, as her provider, and as her protector. And then the last phrase here, so that nothing hinders your prayers, or so that your prayers may not be hindered. So we'll just talk about that for a few minutes as we, are we wrapping up? I'm looking at how many pages I have and looking at the clock. So that nothing will hinder your prayers. I'm not sure, what Peter was thinking of here when he wrote this line. If he was maybe thinking of Matthew 5, when Jesus had his Sermon on the Mount. But I think that's a good possibility. Peter tells husbands to be considerate of and honor their wives so that nothing will hinder your prayers. There's a couple of implications here. First, I just don't want to pass over this, like being inconsiderate is a sin. It's taught not just here, but in other places in the New Testament. We're told to value others above ourselves, bear each other's burdens, treat others the way that we want to be treated. But then there's another implication that if you're in sin against your wife and that sin goes unconfessed and not repented of, it will hinder your prayers. And this is stated elsewhere in Scripture, that sin is a barrier, it blocks our fellowship with God. It gets in the way of our relationship with God, of our fellowship with God. Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." Or Proverbs 28:9, this one's especially a powerful verse. "If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." And of course, Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 23 to 24, Jesus is teaching about, harboring anger and hostility toward other people when your relationships are not right with other people. And he's talking about the worship of God in that context. And he says, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So again, it points out that, unresolved conflict in your relationships obstructs your relationship with God. Jesus is saying, don't bother coming to worship God if things are not right between you and other people. First, go reconcile with them. If you sinned against them, if there's something you need to confess to them, do that first. And then come and worship God. Apart from our relationship with Jesus Christ, if you're married, our marriage is our first and most important relationship. And we should not expect that God will hear and answer our prayers if that relationship is not right, if there's unconfessed sin, if there's sin that we're not repenting of, if there's things that we're harboring and strife that we're not trying to work out. We must not deceive ourselves. A man who dishonors or mistreats his wife or is harsh with his wife is misrepresenting Christ's love to her. Right? And so, a lot of times when we pray for each other and we too often I think our prayers are focused on God trying to fix the other person. Instead of Lord, fix me. We might say that we want a better marriage. You might say, I want a better marriage. You're praying for your husband, and or you're praying for your wife and you're wondering why God doesn't seem to be answering, why he doesn't seem to be moving, why he's not changing them. Could it be because you're getting in the way? Could it be because you've never apologized for that harsh remark or that criticism? Could it be because you, the husbands, because could it be because you never seem to get around to the honey-do list? Could it be because you don't stop bringing up the past? Could it be because you're not willing to open up and talk about certain things? Could it be because you don't want to humble yourself and ask for help, right? And I don't know if I noticed this in my life. Maybe you've noticed it in yours. The more you let sin go unaddressed, the less you want to pray, the harder it is to pray. It's kind of, they work together. And then, you know, when that happens, you see what's really going on. Because your spouse is not the enemy. Your spouse is not the enemy. It's a spiritual war, right? You can't let unconfessed, unaddressed sin in your relationship with your husband, your relationship with your wife, you can't let that go on because it's going to hinder your prayers. And I just wanted to make this point about praying together as a couple. I really think it's one of the most important and powerful things that you can do is for husbands and wives to pray together. You can call it cliche if you want, but it's just a proven fact that married couples who pray together stay together. There was a study that was done, it was a number of years ago, but it found that couples who regularly prayed together had a divorce rate of less than 1%. So if you want a healthy marriage that lasts, pray together. But you can't be a hypocrite. You don't have to be perfect. None of us are perfect. You just have to be honest and authentic, willing to work it out, and most importantly, willing to keep working on yourself and let God keep working on you. So we are nearly done. So just to, you know, again, just kind of summarize, being and becoming a godly spouse, a submissive, faithful, respectful wife, and an understanding, considerate, chivalrous husband, it doesn't come from trying to, you know, keep these commands in our own strength. Please don't take this as like a moralistic sermon. It's very practical, but don't take it as, you know, do this, check all these boxes. Becoming this kind of a godly wife, becoming this kind of a godly husband, it only comes by knowing and loving Christ more and believing the gospel. If I'm, you know, forgiveness is something that's always needed in a marriage, over and over. If I'm reluctant to forgive, it's probably because I've forgotten how much I've been forgiven. If I'm slow to serve my wife or she's slow to serve her husband, it's probably because I've forgotten who I'm living for. I'm not supposed to be living for myself. I've forgotten that I'm living for Christ. If there's something that I'm not willing to give up, it's probably because something has the wrong place in my heart. So repent and believe the gospel. That's the answer every time. See, because Christ died and rose again so that we might be washed clean, so that we might be his spotless, radiant bride, so that we might be cleansed of all our sin, and including making us godly wives and husbands. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for your word to us today. Lord, you are so good to us. You have given us so much that we don't deserve, and including just this wisdom, these principles that I pray that we will continue to meditate on throughout the rest of this week, and I pray that you would address each and every one of us, Lord, and show us where we need to be corrected, where we need to repent. Encourage us, Lord, and help us to walk faithfully in our marriages And for those of us here who are not married, I just pray that you would bless them as well, and because they may be married one day, and I pray that they would remember these things. Thank you for your word, which is just so relevant to our daily lives. Thank you for being our shepherd and teaching us the way that we should go. In Christ's name, amen.